The text for this morning is from Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 42. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles and haven't found it yet, it's New Testament page 39, right at the very bottom of the page. The evangelical subculture, like all other dimensions of our culture, goes through fads. Sad, I know, but it does. We see things come and go, and it was not very many years ago, at least if you are at least as old as I am, it does not seem like very many years ago, that we had baseball caps and t-shirts and wristbands and special study Bibles all devoted to WWJD. Been a little while, right? Well, most of us remember, what would Jesus do? And as any popular movement does, the WWJD craze attracted its criticisms. There were people who said, what would Jesus do is maybe not the best question we can be asking. Because, you know, sometimes Jesus would walk on water. Sometimes Jesus would call a group of respected religious leaders a brood of vipers. Once, Jesus died on a cross, rose again from the dead. Perhaps a better question, the critics said, for us to be asking is, what would Jesus have me do? Just it doesn't fit on a bracelet as well. Now, there's legitimate concerns there. The critics had a point. Jesus is unique. We're not to follow him in everything. And yet at the same time, while Jesus is much more than an example for us, it is also true that Jesus is not less than an example for us. If we want to know what it looks like to live a perfect human life, we have only one person to look to. Nobody else has ever done it. It is legitimate to look at Jesus as our example, one whom we ought to follow. It's what disciple means, a follower. We're going to look at this text, and we are skipping over the institution of the Lord's Supper. I thought it would be appropriate to preach on that on a Sunday when we're celebrating the supper. And so we're looking today at a passage where we discover Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll look at him as our example. As we prepare to come to the Word of God, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you would teach us to read it, to hear it, to meditate on it, to digest it, to apply it to our lives with the utmost care and diligence, with the utmost reliance upon your Holy Spirit to bless us by it, and not casually or carelessly or forgetfully. We ask that for the glory of your name, you would do us good as we study your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 42. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading, to the preaching, to the hearing of it. The fact that Jesus is absolutely unique cannot be overstressed. But sometimes it is emphasized in an erroneous and therefore unhelpful way. Yes, Jesus is divine, and that makes him different than the rest of us. Yes, he remained entirely sinless, and that makes him different than any other. And we know that in order to be orthodox, we need to affirm that Jesus was wholly divine as well as wholly human. I think sometimes when we're making that affirmation, though we don't do it verbally, we sort of mutter in our mind and insert a little super in there. Jesus is wholly divine and wholly superhuman. We have a picture of him that paints him differently than the rest of us. He's someone who didn't struggle like we struggle. Things were not difficult for him in the ways that we find things to be difficult. You know, we think of him not exactly like a superhero, but if we can capitalize that S and think of Superman, we can think, well, yeah, Superman might fly in and shove someone out of the way of a bus or an oncoming train. And that's good. We like that about him. It shows character, that he cares about people. But, you know, it's no big sacrifice for him. He just fly back out of that situation. Or he could meet the bus head on. His biggest concern there is how to slow the bus down gradually so no one inside gets hurt. He doesn't really have to worry about himself. I personally think Superman is a boring character because he's so powerful, nothing can ever faze him. Sometimes we think of Jesus that way. It's just not really real for him. I wanted to cross the lake and there's no boat. Well, I'll just walk. But Jesus is not a Superman. While he is divine, while he is without sin, nevertheless, he knows our frailties. We read it already this morning from Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Phil Murdy has a favorite saying. I heard it just this morning as I walked in and said, oh no, I know who brought those cookies. This is dangerous. Phil says, you know, the quickest way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. Which he'll only say about food. You know, that's true. If you think you know the sense of frailty, the sense of weakness, the sense of anguish in resisting temptation, you don't know the half of it because you give in all the time. Jesus never did. I've known persons tempted to particular sins, and they think, well, you know, Jesus never had to deal with this. He was never tempted to this particular sin. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says he was in every respect tempted as we are. Maybe not that specific sin, but if you define it broadly enough, he knows it. And in some ways knows it better, more deeply than you do. And in this passage, we find a human, frail, weak, needy Jesus. And we find also his disciples. And both are facing a similar circumstance. Both are to be tested, tried, tempted. And that severely. In verse 27, Jesus has told them it's coming. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And he cites Scripture. It's not just, I'm telling you this as, you know, Jesus, I'm God. But he says, as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Isn't it astounding, Peter's reaction? No, Jesus, you and the Scriptures are wrong. That can never happen. But Jesus has told them, you're going to undergo trial and you're going to fail. Meanwhile, the text presents us with any number of indications of the humanity of Jesus. In verse 33, he is distressed and troubled. This is real. This isn't make-believe. We're not docetists who say that Jesus appeared to be human, but if you could get your microscope out and look underneath his sandals, you'd see he's not actually touching the ground. No, he's really distressed and troubled. In verse 34, he says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Maybe you've been there. You've said, this burden is too heavy for me to bear. I wish I could die. I just wish I were dead. Rather than feel this pain, rather than face this much hardship, I can't do it. That's sorrowful, even unto death. That's where Jesus was. Here's something somewhat surprising. Sounds blasphemous to say it. Just warning you. It's going to sound blasphemous. In verses 35 and 36, we have the prayer of Jesus, which makes it clear that Jesus has a will that is at odds with his Father's will. And does he not say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? Does that not imply there is a difference between the two? I want your will to be done, not mine. He has a will that is contrary to his Father's, and he knows it. See, he knows that too. He knows what it's like to desire something. To say, my God, I do not understand what you are doing. Why? Why is this what you have for me? I don't want it. I can't bear it. So the disciples who have been told trial is coming and they're going to fail, and Jesus in his humanity are in a similar place here. But their responses to the situation, even the acknowledgement of the circumstance, is very different between the two. And so we look at a contrast this morning. Mark so often gives us contrasts, this group and that group, and they're different for us. And so this morning we have Jesus, our example, versus the disciples, our warning. There is about Jesus a certain honesty about his frailty. Jesus both knows and acknowledges that his soul is sorrowful even to death. He acknowledges his human inability just in the act of going to prayer. That's what prayer is. It's dependency upon God. I think this is why I, and my guess is most of you, if not all of you, struggle with prayer. There is nothing so overtly dependent as biblical godly prayer. And the flesh hates it. Can do Americans hate it. But to come to prayer is to say, I am incapable. I need you to help me. We would rather come to God and say, now I don't take charity. Jesus goes to prayer. In the very act of doing it, he acknowledges, he confesses his human inability. He needs his Father. On the other hand, the disciples think that they know themselves to be both willing and able to suffer and die. It's astounding how flippant they are about this. in verse 31, Peter has become emphatic, vehement in his denial that he could ever deny Christ. If I must die with you, he says, I will not deny you. And it's not just Peter. Loudmouth, stick your foot in it, Peter. They all said the same. It's all of them. And this is not new. In chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, we've seen it before. We've seen it from James and John. You remember James and John come to Jesus? They say, Rabbi, we would like for you to do for us whatever we ask. Say yes, then we'll tell you what it is. And what do they want? One of us to sit on your right and one on your left when you come into your glory. And Jesus responds, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, do they say, Rabbi, you always speak in riddles. We don't even know what that means. Do they respond like Ezekiel at the Valley of the Dry Bones when God asks him, can these bones live? And he says, oh, Lord, you know. No. No, James and John say, we are able. Whatever that means, yes, we can do that. It's a real danger for us that we will fall into temptation when we think that we would not. We like to think that we would not. We like to think that we are somehow different from those whom we know or hear about who have fallen into sin. I think that's why we like gossip. Right? Somebody comes and tells you something, it's a, what do we call it? It's a juicy tidbit. Why is it juicy? Because we like to hear about the failures of others. Someone comes and tells you something and you know how you respond to gossip. Right? You say, oh, that poor soul. Oh, how I know that weakness. I am so like that. I will pray for them alongside myself. No, it isn't. That isn't what we do. We say, they did what now? They said that? Oh, who says that kind of thing? I would never say that. I can't believe it. Tell me again. Because we want to feel that that is not me. I do not share that weakness, that frailty. I would not fall in that way. We like to hear it because it makes us feel superior. This is becoming a theme verse for our sermons lately. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. It's not my fault. Mark keeps bringing it up. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And take warning from the disciples who have such a flippant attitude about their ability to suffer and die, are vehement about the fact that they could never fall away, they would never deny Christ, and they're wrong. They're wrong. There is this honesty about frailty and weakness and need that we see in Christ and ought to emulate his example. His dependence in prayer is specifically a dependence upon communion with God in prayer. Here's the second thing I want us to see in Christ, in his example of his prayer. He is communing with God in prayer. Now, the disciples, they don't have this, right? They don't sense their need, and so they succumb to the weakness of the flesh and they fall asleep. Right? Jesus has told them, you're going to fall away. Now, if they believed that, they would be concerned about that. When Jesus tells them to watch in prayer, he would hardly need to say it. Let it not be so. Guard me from this. Protect me from this. Keep me. But they don't think they need it. So they're tired. They fall asleep. Jesus, on the other hand, prays desperately and repetitively. As he goes back and says the same thing again. I mean, look at him. He falls on the ground. From other Gospels we know, he's sweating profusely. Whether it's sweating blood or sweating as though it were blood, he's throwing all of his soul into this prayer. It's this profound and desperate need. And he comes communing with God in an intimate way. Notice he addresses God as Abba. I think Mark translates for us, gives us the Father there. That's what that means. you probably know, father's maybe not the best translation. It's daddy. It's dada. It's the first babblings of the youngest of children that we encourage because it sounds like the word we want to hear. Right? They're just babbling. They're just experimenting with sound. Doubtless our children come across the ba. A ba, 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 ba. They don't keep it up because we don't encourage that, but they did. That means daddy. That's the one we want to hear, and that is how Jesus goes to his father with this word of endearment and intimacy and trust on his lips, Abba. And notice what Jesus depends upon this intimacy with his father in prayer for. It is not so much a change in his circumstances. I know that's what he says. I know he says, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. In fact, it's interesting to note, it's not even in the form of a request. It's an imperative. He is giving God an instruction. He is telling him what to do. Take this cup away from me. And it's a real desire. He really, in his flesh, in his human frailty, he really does not want to go to the cross. It's a real desire, but it's one that we know, that he knows, will not be answered. He has for some time, since Mark chapter 8, been telling his disciples what must happen. He puts it that way the first time it comes out with such clarity in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. There's much in that must. It is according to the scriptures, and it is according to the plan of God for the salvation of many. Jesus knows this. He's been telling his disciples this. Now, just as a little bit of an aside, we need to notice that it's not sinful for Jesus to express this desire. He knows it's contrary to the design of his father. I mean, we don't even know that, right? We're in a different place than Christ here with our prayers. Jesus knows what the sovereign plan of the Father is. He knows he must suffer and die. We don't know that. We go to prayer asking to be relieved of our sufferings, and we don't know what the sovereign plan of God is. But even when Jesus does know, it is not sinful for him to say, take this cup from me. It is not sinful for him to express his desire not to suffer. There's comfort in that. And it is not sinful for us to make our requests made known, to ask that our Father would heal us, would relieve what burden it is that we're carrying. Nevertheless, it is not the most important thing in prayer. Sometimes our prayers are composed wholly of a laundry list of things that we want. It's not the most important thing in prayer. It is not why Jesus goes to prayer. Even though he expresses this desire and it is a real, heartfelt desire, nevertheless, the reason he goes to prayer is to have his will conformed to the will of his Father. That's what's always more important for us as well. That whatever the will of God might be for us, that he would make us to be submissive to him in it. I was talking through the sermon on an early morning walk with Sarah this morning, and we were talking about some of these things. I said, now I have to get home and shower and get in early so I can edit the sermon. On the walk, I was reminded of what Paul says in Philippians, and so many quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they quote it as though they think it means my startup business could not possibly fail because I'm a believer and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or whatever. But there's a context for this. Paul says, I know how to be in want and I know how to abound. That's when he says, I can do all things. Paul says, I know how to have an abundance of this world's goods and not turn into an idolater. because I am so confident and satisfied in Christ that He is my all. No matter how much wealth He bestows upon me in His providence, I can deal with it and not become an idolater. I know how to do that. And I could be poor. He can take it all away. I can be starving half to death, and I will still be confident and satisfied in Christ. I know how to do everything. Wealthy or poor, I can do it all. That's the context there. It's not wrong for us to ask for what we would have in our circumstances, but what is more important is that we learn with Paul to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. To be able to pray with Jesus, verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, this is why Jesus goes to prayer. It is why He comes into intimate communion with His Father, because He knows His will is at odds with His Father's will, and He wants that situation remedied. Take this cup from me, He says, but he knows that won't happen. The real substance of His prayer is in this: conform my will to yours. He's seeking that promised way of escape. Hadn't been promised yet, not in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Paul hadn't even been called yet. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Jesus is tempted. He's tempted to remain at odds with His Father. He is tempted to flee from the suffering that is to come. And He is seeking in prayer this way of escape. He is seeking the ability to endure it. And what is the result? Christ's prayers are answered, of course. His will is conformed to the will of His Father. He does receive ministry from on high that steels His will against what is to come. We see it right in the text in verses 41 and 42. We see evidence of this. Jesus comes a third time and finds them sleeping again. He says, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Now, this is one of many places where I think we know the story too well, so that we do not really hear the text. We know how the story goes. We envision Jesus as some kind of Superman. This is not difficult for Him. But if we can put ourselves there on that night and feel something of the anguish, something of what Jesus is going through, and then we read in verse 42, Jesus say to His disciples, rise, let us be going. Now, I ask you, which way? Let us be going where? Away from the betrayer, right? Let us be fleeing. And it's not what Jesus means. Let us be going right into the arms of my betrayer. Quite literally, she receives the kiss of betrayal. Let us be going into the trap that has been laid for me. Let us be going. Other gospel writers include details that Mark does not. Matthew tells us more about this incident. Mark just mentions in the text that we didn't read this far, but in verse 47, Mark says that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's all Mark says about it. Matthew tells us that when that happens, Jesus said to this one who drew the sword, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Isn't that astounding? Jesus has just been in prayer saying, take this cup from me. Now, moments later, He says, let us be going into the hands of my betrayer. And when one draws a sword seeking to rescue him out of this trap that he has walked into, He says, no, put that away. I don't need one man with some sword. Where did you even get that thing? I have legions of angels at my disposal. Isn't it interesting? He says, I can call to my Father and He will at once. He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels. But I am not asking. He goes on to say, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. The man who was weeping and sweating on the ground just moments before, saying, I can't do this. Take it away from me. Now he seems calm, cool, and collected. Says, I could get out of this in a snap if I really wanted to, but what then of the scriptures? This is how it has to be. Put your sword away. That's not the route we're going. That's answered prayer. That's what that is. What answer did the disciples receive? Well, they fell away, of course, just as Jesus said they would. Verse 50 very succinctly says, they all forsook him and fled. They did not receive because they did not ask, because they did not own their need. Example and warning. What Jesus did in his humanity serves as our example. He lived a perfect human life, the life that you and I are called to live but fail to do. It's also true that what Jesus did in his humanity was not only an example for us, but it's something that he did for you. Prepositions are interesting. They're so flexible that they also become ambiguous. What does for mean? At least two senses here in which we can say that what Jesus did in his humanity, he did for you. He acts for you and represents you as an advocate, like an attorney or a lawyer, as an intercessor. That's why Peter was not lost. Something else we get from a gospel other than Mark's. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith might not fail. Judas was lost. Peter wasn't. Is that because Peter's so much better than Judas? No. It's because Jesus prayed for Peter. As an intercessor, he prayed for. You see the use there. And Jesus today serves as intercessor, as high priest. He prays for you. There's another sense in which he represents you, in which what he has done in his humanity is for you, and that is as a substitute. In your place, he resisted temptation and did not sin. In your place, he relied on this intimate communion with his Father to sustain his humble obedience. That's something you will fail to do. You will fail to seek that way of escape that is promised to you and fall into sin. But you get credit for Christ having done it well. Now I need to issue a warning about that, because this is not the kind of in your place that means now you don't have to. It's not the kind of in your place that says, well, now it's been done for me instead of me, and so now I don't need to worry about it. Saved by grace, oh glorious condition, I can sin as I will and still have remission. It's the wrong way to think about it altogether, because that point of view is looking at communion with God and at humble obedience as negative things to be avoided. So that when someone says, Christ has done those things for you, he's done it perfectly, you get credit for his work, then you say, good, now I don't have to do that distasteful thing. And Paul, in numerous places, but I think of Romans chapter 6, says if you're looking at it that way, you have not even begun to understand the gospel. What you're saying there is akin to someone who says, someone else got out of prison in my place. They're wearing my name badge out there away from prison. That's awesome, because now I can stay in prison. Someone who's freed from slavery in your place, and you say, that's great, now I can be a slave forever. Paul says, do you not know that the one whom you give yourself to obey, you are a slave to that one? We need to take warning from the disciples, not have confidence in ourselves, and rather follow the example of Jesus. We must rid ourselves of all vestiges of self-confidence that linger in our hearts. The sense that we have that I could never, I would never, I can't believe it. And follow the example of Jesus. Seek that promised way of escape through intimate communion with God in prayer. Asking that He might change our circumstances, yes, but more than that, asking that in whatever comes, we would be conformed to His will for us, that we would submit to His providence and walk in paths of righteousness, avoid sin, that we might not be slaves to it. Father, we thank You for the example of Christ and for the warning that His disciples are for us by their poor example. We ask that You would make us to take it to heart. Lord, how discouraging for me to look back on this passage I have preached before, to say to myself, there are good points there, that's a good sermon. And has it made any real change in me? Lord, let it not drift out the other ear. Will you take us, mold us, make us, change us? You are the potter, we are the clay. Will You use Your word to reform us, to sanctify us? Make us to doubt ourselves and to trust implicitly in You and to seek You for the resistance of temptation to sin. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen.